2 Kings 4. It's been a joy to be with you and to bring you the Word of God and to be with the kids and to enjoy. You know, someone said something about, where are the kids the other day? And I was thinking of our children, but, you know, it's you must have a lot of jokes about your last name, but it's been a real joy to be with you. 2 Kings 4, 8 through 37. It's a long portion, but we need to hear the whole story. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, or in Hebrew, a mature woman. And she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, "Behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither." And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call the Shunammite." And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Say now to her, 'Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldst thou be spoken of and for to the king or to the captain of the host?' And she answered, 'I dwell among my own people.' And he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' And Gehazi answered, 'Verily she hath no child, and her husband is old.' And he said, 'Call her.' And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, 'About this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son.' And she said, 'Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thy handmaid.' And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her according to the time of life. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, 'My head, my head.' And he said to a lad, 'Carry him to his mother.' And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. And she called unto her husband and said, 'Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again.' And he said, 'Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It's neither new moon nor Sabbath.' And she said, 'It shall be well.' Then she saddled an ass and said to her servant, 'Drive and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee.' So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child?' And she answered, 'It is well.' And when she came to the man of God, to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. But the man of God said, 'Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. And the Lord has hid it from me, and hath not told me.' Then she said, 'Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, Do not deceive me?' Then Elisha said to Gehazi, 'Gird up thy loins, and take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. If any salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child.' But the mother of the child said, 'As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee, Elisha. And he arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awaked. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in, therefore, and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up and lay upon the child, put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her. And when she was coming unto him, he said, take up thy son. And she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. Let's pray. Lord, help me to preach as a dying man to dying people of the living Lord on how faith operates in the midst of suffering. And grant that this address, together with the others, will be a great help to all of us in preparing for suffering, in going through suffering, and in coming out of suffering, that we may do it all by thy superabounding grace, to thy glory and for our soul's good, and as we just heard, for the comfort of others as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I first entered into seminary, the very first assignment I received from my instructor was, give me a 5 to 10 page paper on saving faith. What is saving faith? I want to see where you're at in your knowledge of theology. And I thought that really wasn't too hard of an assignment. I began to go to work on it. 120 hours later, I handed in this paper, fully ashamed of how little I knew. Saving faith is an amazing thing. And our forefathers grappled so often, so long, entire books. You know, the 100 Westminster Assembly of Divines in the 17th century, 25 of them wrote a book on faith, what it is, how saving faith operates. And gradually, in the Reformation, post-Reformation era, in close study of the Word of God, our forefathers boiled it down to 3 constituent elements in faith, or 3 acts of faith, as they often called it. In true faith, there is, first of all, the element of saving knowledge. In the Bible, actually the most common text the Reformers preached on of all the texts of the Bible was John 17, verse 3. This is life eternal, that we may know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And the word know there, if you know Greek or also in Hebrew, is an intimate word. It's knowing, tasting. It's a saving knowledge, not just a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge as well. It's like if you had cancer and the guy next to you didn't, and you both sat down, someone put a piece of pizza in front of you, and you were a nutritionist, and you could tell every ingredient in the pizza. You could lecture for a whole hour about the pizza, but you couldn't taste it because you couldn't eat it. And the other gentleman beside you could say a little bit about the pizza, cheese, pepperoni, but he tasted it. Who really knows the pizza? The one who tastes. And you see, that's the biblical emphasis. Head and heart work together in saving faith. Where there's saving faith, there's a knowledge that is intimate. Actually, the Old Testament Hebrews use the same word for a man having an intimate relationship with his wife. Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bare a son. So where there's saving faith, there's an intimate saving knowledge. Secondly, the Reformers and Puritans said, there's an intimate saving assent, or we would say agreement. An agreement about all the things of God. An agreement with the whole Word of God from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. An agreement with who I am, a depraved sinner in desperate need of grace in myself. And with who God is, a glorious God and Savior and Lord. In saving faith, we learn to say with a Canaanitish woman, "Truth, Lord, I'm a dog. Yet the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. I agree with everything you say about me, Lord. Everything you say about yourself, Lord. I totally, wholeheartedly agree with everything in the Bible. Not just with my head again, but with my whole being. Thy word is life." This book, the book of all books, is what life is all about. That's what saving faith says. But then what the old Reformers and Puritans said was, the major constituent element of faith is saving trust. Saving trust. Sometimes you use the word confidence. But the idea is an absolute and total surrender to God in all things, and a radical reliance upon Him for salvation, but also for all the various aspects of daily life, that we might live entirely to the glory of God. As we heard from the Heidelberg Catechism this morning, this is our comfort in life and death, that we don't belong to ourselves, but we belong to the faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So what I want to do with you this morning is I want to look at this role of faith, not simply from a doctrinal systematic theology perspective, as I've just given you a little mini intro in the last 5 minutes. But I want to take that now and say, how does that role of faith work in our suffering? And I want to do that not through going all over the scriptures, which would be a possible way of doing it, but by looking at just one vignette in scripture. We want to go along with the woman of Shunem here and see how she did it. She's a model example for us here. A model example for us here. Particularly in verse 26, when Gehazi runs to meet her and says, "Is it well with you, with your husband, with the child?" And she answers, "It is well." So I have three thoughts for you. The role of faith in suffering. First, this woman of Shunem's expectant faith for the future. Second, her submissive faith concerning the past. And third, her faith applied to the present. So future, past, and present. So we go in our thoughts now to a little city 5 miles north of Jezreel called Shunem. Today it is called Solam, and the archaeological remains of Shunem actually are right on the outskirts of this little village, Solam, that is very much like it was 2,000 years ago. One of our trips to Israel, in fact, we had a little extra time, and the tour guide said to me, "Is there any place you'd like to go in this area?" And I knew that Shunem was nearby, and I said, "Could we go to Shunem?" And he said, "Oh yeah, that's good, because there's some archaeological remains there." And we went there, and from Shunem, or Solam today, across the plains of Esdraelon, you can still see Mount Carmel 15 miles away today. And to this mount, the prophet Elisha often came, for near that mountain he had established a little seminary called the School of the Prophets. It wasn't expositor seminary, it wasn't master's, it wasn't Puritan reform, but I'd like to think it was something similar to that. And he was training these men day by day, no doubt for a few weeks or a month at a time, and then he'd travel back home a number of hours and come back and teach them again. Well, on the way from his home to his seminary, he needed to take a break, and he somehow met this great woman, this mature woman who lived in Shunem, a woman of some prominence, no doubt, both materially but also spiritually. And she and her husband constrained Elisha to eat bread with them, and frequently when he would come by, he would stop in, and they developed a close friendship, and then she talked her husband into preparing a room for him. And Elisha was very grateful, so he wanted to know what he could do for her in return, and he sends his servant Gehazi, proper customs there with men relating to women in those days, to find out what he could do for her. Do you want to be spoken of to the king or to the captain of the host? What would you like in life? And I will see if I can supply it for you. And this great woman, this mature woman, gives this remarkable answer. She says in verse 13, you notice, and do keep your Bibles open with me as we walk through this passage, please. I dwell among my own people. Now, we read over things like this in the Bible, and we don't think about what's really being said here very carefully. But this is astonishing. This woman is saying, I'm so content with everything that God has given me in my life, all my sufferings, all my joys. I'm so surrendered to His will that when you ask me, is there anything I can give you in life? She's basically saying, no. I'm content to dwell among my own people. I wonder if someone were to ask you who really had power and authority today, I can do anything for you. What would you like me to do for you? You'd think over all your different afflictions and troubles and trials in life, wouldn't you? Maybe you'd say, well, remove that trial. Or maybe you'd ask for things you don't have that you want. But she said, I dwell among my own people. She's content. And what's all the more amazing is she was childless. And to be childless in those days meant, of course, that you would not be the bearer of the Messiah in your loins. And that was considered to be a mark of God's disfavor. And she doesn't even say to Gehazi, I don't have a child. She's so learned contentment that she doesn't even mention this heavy burden for any Israelitish woman like herself. Now, that already tells you how great this woman is spiritually, doesn't it, by implication. It tells you also that this woman had learned to fully accept the pain and the cross that God had put into her life. She embraced the cross. And what a blessing. What a blessing that is. But Gehazi mentions it to Elisha. She has no children. And upon some kind of divine revelation, Elisha promises her she'd have a son at the set time, which in a special sense would be a mark of God's favor, a son of promise, a son of power to one who had been childless and whose husband now was already quite old. And so we got yet another case in the Bible here, parallel to the cases of Sarah and Rebecca and Hannah and Manoah's wife. And Elisha's prophecy came true. She became pregnant. She received a son who was her joy. And every time she looked at that son, you can imagine, she thought, this is the God of Elisha's doing. This is the son of promise. Perhaps this is the seed through which the Messiah would be born. This son was no ordinary son, a special son, a son of promise. Her love, in a sense, a huge part, overwhelming part of her life, a reminder every day of God's graciousness and goodness. And then the day came, unbelievable day. The son is out in the fields with his dad. And it seems like he got a sunstroke. His head began to hurt. His dad didn't realize how serious it was, but he thought, well, I'd better get him out of the sun. He says to a boy, he says, take him home to his mother. And, you know, Scripture often says things in such plain, simple words that the magnitude of, if you don't stop and look at it carefully, the magnitude of it doesn't strike home. And that's certainly true of these 10 words. He sat on her knees till noon and then died. What? The son of promise? The son given through the prophet's intervention? Now to realize that death is always the voice of God? Now to accept that the Lord's ways are above the ways of man, that no one can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? Now to realize and bow before and under the pure sovereignty of God? What special grace this woman needed at this time. This child was a son of promise, a child of prayer, a child given in love, a child given as a token of the Lord's favor. So what's your natural conclusion if that happened to you? The removal of this child is a sign of God's disfavor, God's anger against me. Wouldn't you say that? You see, right here is where we need Anthony Kidd's 5 pillars of sovereignty. You see, what this woman needs right now is suffering is never outside of God's ultimate control. Suffering is not only permitted by God, but is also meant by God. Suffering is part of God's sovereign plan for His glory and our good. And the amazing thing is this woman actually exercises these pillars of divine sovereignty. But it wasn't without struggle. And it's not without struggle often in the lives of God's people today as well. My dad used to say to me when I was a boy, he said, sometimes God's people go to the grave with more unanswered riddles than answered, but still trusting in the Lord. You see, sometimes our questions are so multiplied through our outward and inward difficulties that it seems to almost overwhelm them. Lord, why must this be so? How can all these things possibly work together for good? You gave me this boy, and then you took him away before he could even get married and have a seed. But you see, this woman, in the midst of her profound sorrow, a great woman in great sorrow, exercises amazing faith. An amazing submission of faith by the Holy Spirit. And look with me now at verse 21. You see, in those days, when someone died, you had to bury them the same day because of the heat of the country, or at the very latest, the very following morning. And immediately when someone died, you sprang into action and you got mourners together. Usually a group of women, and they would weep and wail, and they would collect their tears in bottles, and you'd save those bottles, and later you'd show people, this is how our loved one was mourned over and grieved. You'd say, that's kind of a strange custom. Well, maybe about as strange as throwing flowers on a casket. I don't know. You know, we all develop customs associated with death. But this woman, instead of springing into action and making funeral plans right away. Look at verse 21. She went up, she laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. In all three of these actions, we see her faith in action. First of all, she laid him on the bed of the man of God. Now, she knew that anything that was coming into contact with the dead in those days was unclean. You'd think this was an act of rebellion, and she's saying, I hate the prophet so much, I'm going to put the boy in the prophet's room to make the room I had reserved for him to be an unclean room, so he'll never come here again. That's what it looks like at first sight, but that's not what it is. No. She realizes that God is almighty, the God of Elisha is almighty, and she puts the boy on Elisha's bed, which reveals her anticipation by faith of the resurrection of her son from the dead. The same God of Elisha, who had miraculously given her this boy in the first place, is also able to raise him miraculously from the dead again. The second thing she does is she shuts the door upon him. Now, this is a huge act of faith. She even conceals his death from her own husband and just shuts the door. I mean, what if someone were to find the boy? Someone were to charge her later with child abuse, leaving this boy dead at the bed of the man of God and going 15 miles to the man of God, when she should be preparing for burial. What a terrible mother, people would say. But no, she shuts the door. She doesn't want anyone to find him. She needs to go to the God of Elisha. And thirdly, she went out. She went out. She went out by faith to find Elisha, to seek the God of Elisha in her extremity. That's what faith does. When it faces the future, what shall I do? It trusts the Lord. It needs the Lord. It goes out to the Lord. Is that what happens in your life? You know something of that experientially. This going out to the Lord in the midst of impossibility, in the midst of struggle, in the midst of trial. Going to the Lord first, not to man first. But now she has another problem. How does she get to Elisha? In those days, it wasn't kosher for a woman to travel alone. And he's 15 miles away. She needs a donkey. Well, she calls her husband and she says, send me a donkey that I may go to the man of God. And send me one of the young men that he may go with me. You see, faith knows no obstacles. Faith is inventive. Her husband, not understanding the purpose of her journey, responds in verse 23, well, why would you do that today? It's neither new moon nor Sabbath. Now what is she going to do? She just says, Shalom. King James translates it, it shall be well. Future tense. It shall be well. Shalom just means peace. Don't worry, my dear husband. God will provide peace. Just send me the donkey and the young man. All shall be well. She doesn't say, oh, my husband is questioning my motives and it's all hopeless now and I've got to give up. No, faith never gives up. Faith never turns its back on the Lord because it has nothing to turn to. You see, faith keeps on going. It's like the four men that took up the paralytic, you know. They get to Jesus, and there's a crowd around. What do? Well, it's inventive. They climb up onto the roof, and they cut a hole in the roof, and they let him down. Faith always finds a way to the living God. And so she goes. She goes. And she gets the young man, and she says, slack not your riding. In other words, speed the whole way and get to the man of God as soon as possible. That's what she says. Shalom. Well, when everything seems to be against you, when troubles seem to overwhelm you, when difficulties multiply in your life, when the waves of affliction come in and you say, my whole life seems to be crashing in on me. You see, this is the response of faith when it's active, when it's granted by God. And what a beautiful thing this is. So she went. So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. 5 hours journey, wrestling, pleading, praying, no doubt, all the way. Lord, remember me for good. Lord, raise my son again from the dead for their own namesake. Lord, help me to find Elisha, and may the God of Elisha do wonders. And Elisha sees her coming a great way off, the Bible says. And he sends Gehazi to her with the words of verse 26, this classic text. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her. Say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And then she answers these amazing words. In Hebrew, it's just the same word. Shalom. But now it's present tense. Present tense about the past. It's saying, it is well. Everything is well. It is well before her son is raised from the dead? Yes. Why? Because she has faith to believe he will be raised from the dead. It's like the Israelites around Jericho. You know, when they walked around Jericho before the walls fell, they were instructed to shout the shout of victory. Before the walls fell. That's what this woman can do. It is well. I believe God will make everything well. She shouts the shout of victory. It is well. She received faith to believe in what God was able to do and what he would do, even at the same time as she had submission to what he had done. And you can't explain that in human categories. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Faith. Faith in what he's able to do. Faith in what he would do. And faith in submission towards what he had done. Now when someone comes up to you, even today, and said, how are you doing? What'd you say? You probably said, well, doing well. Doing well. We do that all the time, don't we? Even when we're not doing well. I had a grandfather, very great man, godly man, of incredible integrity. But people learn not to ask him the question, how are you doing? Because he was so honest, he'd tell you every ailment, every problem, every time. Because, well, you asked. You're interested, aren't you? How are you doing? Well, he'd say, well, it's quite well, but I've got this and I've got that. Yeah. Now, we don't have the patience for that, do we? I mean, we'll listen to one or two major burdens in people's lives, but you don't tell everybody everything that's going on in your life every time someone says, how are you doing? You say, it's well, it's well. But if your son, your only son, your son of promise, is laying at home, dead in bed, and someone says to you, how are you doing? What would you say? I'm doing awful. This is terrible. My son, my only son, died. You see, these words are an act that saving faith alone can work in our hearts, an act of incredible spiritual submission, wonderful submission. And it's exactly this, you see, that you and I, if we're true Christians, that we want to be able to exercise. Isn't that true? When you really love God, you want to have this spirit of submission that God alone can give you. But God gives you by his Spirit through the activity of faith. So what exactly is that spirit of submission? And I'd like to say to you this morning, that there's four things here that are critical. I'll call it four steps of submission because each step goes deeper. The first step of submission is to acknowledge the Lord, to simply say, it is the Lord. True submission, you see, looks at everything as coming from the hand of God. It doesn't look to the devil, doesn't look to man, doesn't look to fate or accident. We heard already there are no accidents with God. Doesn't look to any secondary source. As John Calvin put it, all original designs of what happens in our life come from the primary designer, not from a secondary causation. Whatever happens to you, you see, faith says, it is the Lord. Psalm 68:20, to the Lord belong the issues of life. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. Psalm 39, I was dumb with silence. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. 2 Samuel 16, let Shimei curse, for the Lord hath bidden him to curse David. It is the Lord. That's a blessing to be able to say that. You know, after 9/11, perhaps you recall that Larry King had John MacArthur on his program a few days later with three or four other religious figureheads, and he went around in a circle and said, how was the Lord involved in this tragedy that happened in America? And MacArthur was last, and all the other guys said, the Jewish rabbi, the Roman Catholic, I forget who else was there, they all said, oh, well, this has nothing to do with the Lord. This is just a pure tragedy. And you know, the boldness of MacArthur. He didn't flinch a beat. He just said, you know, well, if the Lord has nothing to do with this and we have an impotent God, then tragedy is greater than God. And he said, of course the Lord is involved in this. It is the Lord. You see, you've got to begin there. If the Lord is not connected with your affliction in any way, what hope can you have in going to him? Secondly, and this goes a bit deeper, in true submission of faith, we don't only say it is the Lord, we don't only acknowledge him, but we justify him. We justify him. We say it is right. It is right. It is well, the Shunammite said. She's justifying the Lord. And you see this again and again and again in the Bible. When people come under great affliction, also when they lose children, when believers lose children, this is often their response. Aaron held his peace, the Bible says, when fire came down from heaven to consume his own two sons. And when Eli heard about his sons perishing, he said, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. When Absalom took over the throne of David, he said, behold, here am I, let the Lord do to me as seemeth good to him. And in the midst of plagues and calamities and deadly sickness, Job cries out, the Lord gave and the Lord had taken away. You see, what's happening in all these stories is God's sovereignty and our sinfulness are coming together by the consciousness of faith as we come up against suffering. And when the Holy Spirit works that fruit of submission in our hearts, we understand in suffering that we never get it as bad as we deserve. You see, the natural man says when great affliction happens to him, why me? Why me? Of all people. But you see, when you're taught by God, really your question is, why not me? I'm an unworthy sinner. I deserve death. I deserve hell. I deserve nothing. Some years ago now, I got onto an elevator in Butterworth Hospital in Grand Rapids, Michigan, to go see a parishioner on floor 7. A lady walked in. She wanted to go to floor 7, just the two of us. And you know how people do on elevators. They don't talk to each other. And I think that's nonsense. So I thought I got about a minute and a quarter to evangelize. Well, let's get going. So I said, you know, nice day out today, she said. yeah, it is. I said, people often complain about the weather, but really we shouldn't complain because it's God's doing. Oh, she said, you got that right. And then she said this statement. My mother always taught me, anything we receive above ground is the mercy of the Lord. Wow. She's saying anything more than death and hell is the mercy of the Lord. Suddenly I realized, hey, she's evangelizing me. But you know, that's the truth. When you realize what you deserve, when you have that humility we heard about in the last talk because of who you are apart from God's grace, you see, then you're done with silence and you justify God. And you say, it's right, Lord. In fact, it's not as much as I deserve. Everything you do to me, even if you take away my only son, who I'm not worthy of in the first place, I must bow before thee and justify thee. Whatever thou doest is right. Now, I'm not saying that God's people always come to that place or always come to that place right away. But this woman is here. She's here right now. It is well, she says. I justify the Lord. It is the Lord. Be still and know that I am God. But thirdly, and deeper yet, is in true submission of faith in suffering, we don't only acknowledge the Lord, we don't only justify the Lord, we don't only say it is the Lord, it is right, but we also approve of the Lord and we say it is well. That's where this woman came that is so beautiful. It is well. It is well. It's not wrong. She's not just saying that, but it's right. It's actually good what thou hast done, for thou art an all-knowing God. Thou knowest the best way for me. Thy ways are the best way, for thou knowest better what I need than I know what I need. And that is a sweet place to be. And I wish I could tell you that I was there most of the time, but I'm not. I'm not. But I do know what it means to be there. And I do know the sweetness of it. Letting go of the reins of my life entirely into the hands of the Lord and saying, Lord, whatever thou doest with me is well. Is well. This is where Job was, at least at the beginning. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord's given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be, with all 10 children dead and all his prosperity gone and full of sickness and boils and a wife who's not being very helpful. It is well. What a beautiful place to be. You know, I had an elder in my church. He got some infection in his knee, needed surgery. Didn't turn out well. Needed to go back for another surgery. Didn't turn out well. And the doctor said, if you get infection again, we're going to have to take off your leg from just above your knee down. And had another surgery. And seemed to be good. So we were all rejoicing. And then 2-3 weeks later, he calls me up one day and he says, Pastor, just want to let you know that my Father in heaven has more things to teach me. So what do you mean, George? He said, well, I got infection back and I need to go in for surgery and my leg will probably have to be taken off. But my Father, don't worry about me, Pastor. My Father must have more things to teach me. One of the most beautiful things as a pastor is when you have parishioners who are far ahead of you spiritually and you can learn from them. And there are those in every congregation that when you come away from visiting them, you feel more pastored than you pastor because their spirituality is so deep. This is one of those brothers. Those words still ring in my ears today. My Father has more to teach me. So I'll surrender. It's all going to be for my good. Now, the good news is he had the last surgery, and at the last moment, the doctor decided not to take the leg off, and there was no infection. He still has his legs, but he walks with a stumbling gait today, but The Lord did spare his leg, but you see, in these afflictions, really, we need to come to that point where we amen all God's dealings with us with heartfelt approval. That's a profound and a beautiful place to be. But there's a fourth step. The fourth step is to cleave to God, not just to approve him, but to cleave to God. To cleave to God when he seems to come out against us as our greatest enemy, to cleave to him as our greatest friend. To kiss the end of the rod that smites us. That's what this woman is doing. It is well, she says. It is well. You know, I once was in London, England. I was going to preach in Spurgeon's church, and I had a couple extra hours. I went into a park nearby, and I was the only one in the whole park, and a woman suddenly walked in into the park with a dog, and she had this instrument in her hand, kind of a UK contraption, I think, and a hard ball on one end of it, and a thing to unhook here, and she would wing that ball, and actually, it amazed me, actually hit the side of the dog, and the dog would jump. I thought, oh no, what's going to happen to her? But the dog just wagged his tail and got the ball and brought it back to her. And they went through this ritual over and over again. And every time that ball hit that dog so hard, but he just brought the ball back to her again. And I thought, what an example this dog is. A picture of faith. Faith brings back to the Lord, even when the Lord strikes us. It clings and cleaves to him. It says with Jacob, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. No matter what God does to us. So that's submission. Submission acknowledges, justifies, approves, cleaves to the Lord. Now notice what submission is not. You see that also here. It's three quick things. Submission is not a taking away of the sense or the feeling of the affliction. The Shunammite woman went on. She hurried on to Elisha. She fell at his feet. Her soul is vexed. And still she could say it was well. But you see, if we are not vexed inwardly, then we're not exercising submission. There was a woman in my congregation who had quite a poor marriage to her husband, and her husband died. And 3 years later, she came to me and said, the Lord has given me so much submission since my husband died, you know, I've never missed him. I'm thinking, it doesn't sound very much like submission to me. You see, submission is doing these four things when I'm in the midst of pain. When I'm in the midst of pain. You see, her soul was vexed, but she was bowing under God. Number two, submission is not avoiding seeking for the reason of God's providential dispensations. We heard about that a little bit last hour. But you know what really solidified this for me in my own personal experience? Is that Jesus asked why. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if Jesus, the sinless one, asks why, there must be a way for God's people to ask why properly. And you see, here's the difference. When you hold up your fist against God and say, why? Why are you doing this to me? Of course, it's sinful. But when you spread out your open hands to God and you say, search me, O God, and show me and know my heart, and root out every evil way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, and show me why. This honors God. And thirdly, finally, true submission is not sitting back with indifference and folded arms and say, well, whatever happens to me doesn't matter because I'm submitting to the Lord. No, no, no. That's stoicism. That's not living vital Christianity. Christianity has a living, beating, warm, feeling heart. And you see that in this woman. She comes to Elisha and she said, "As the Lord liveth, thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." Elisha tries to send Gehazi ahead with his staff, thinking that will be enough. She says, "No, no. I need the God of Elisha. You're Elisha. I need you to speak. I need you to come with me. As the Lord lives, as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So Elisha rises and follows her. It's not that she's pinning all her hope on Elisha. You need to understand, he's the prophet of God. She sees him as the man of God. Her hope is in the God of Elisha. And of course, we know the blessed outcome. He prays, he stretches himself upon the child. The flesh of the child waxes warm, sneezes 7 times, open his eyes, and Elisha delivers a son to the Shunammite. Then you find the same words again, don't you? She went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. And went out. Same words. She went out the first time by faith in the future. She went out trusting the Lord for the past, and now she goes out filled with the goodness of God in the present. She says, "It shall be well." Shalom, there shall be peace. It is well. God has given me peace, and now he makes all things well. Shalom, shalom. Her faith ends completely in God, also for the present. But let me close this sermon by just simply asking you, for the present, is it well with you today? Is your soul in union with Christ? But not only that, are you in communion with Christ that flows out of that union so that you are ready to receive whatever God sends your way with childlike submission? And is it well with your husband? Is it well with your wife? Is it well with your children? Is it well with your parents? Is it well with your family? Is it well with you? See, when it's well in our souls, then we live in connection with the sovereignty of God, the sovereign will of God, and we're willing to trust him. We have a saving knowledge of him. We have a saving agreement with him. But we also have a saving trust and confidence in him. In fact, we learn to say, it's better when the reins of my life are given over to him than when I try to run my own life. Is it well with you now? If God were to take you away today, could you say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain"? It is well. It is well. It is well, no matter what God does with me. That's where we want to be, and that's where the Holy Spirit can bring us. That's what we call sanctification, submissive sanctification, bowing under the will of God. And where that is present, then this world and sin within us is being increasingly crucified, and Jesus is being increasingly exalted. And we're becoming less self-centered and more triune God-centered. Is it well with you today? Don't rest until you can say, in Christ Jesus, to the glory of God, for your own soul's good, shalom, peace for the future. Shalom, peace for the present. Shalom, peace for the past, because my life is Shalom, the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so very much for that inward peace that thou canst give to thy people in the midst of incredible turmoil and suffering and affliction. We pray for that, Lord, not only in times of extremity, but we also pray for it in the ordinary afflictions of everyday life. Help us not to be irritated by them. Help us to take them in stride. Help us to understand that every affliction is designed for our good, and give us that sweet submission of acknowledgement, of justification, of approval, and of clinging to Thee in all our needs and trials. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.